The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Thank you, Rebecca. Thank you, Brian. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, invite you open up to Matthew chapter 19. As you're turning there, I have some amendments to make for my prayers earlier. Evidently, the prayers work in retrospect. I haven't watched any news since Friday morning. Friday morning, the government was still shut down, and so I was told by no less than three people after my prayer, the government is reopened. So praise God for that. Amen. See what prayer does? See, I tell you, it's incredible. Well, amen. They do need to come to an agreement. But we praise God for those of you that have government jobs. At least for the next 3 weeks, you're going to be getting checks, and hopefully they can get their act together and make that an extended time where you don't have to be without checks. But so my apologies for not watching the news before I pray. But I'm grateful that we are at least for the temporary time government reopened, and so I know that there are several people here in this congregation who were adversely affected by that, and so praise God that you're getting your paychecks now. By the way, it's page 979. Anybody need a Bible? As I was making my corrections. Prayer corrections. I don't see any hands. Rick, looks like we're good. It's 979 in the Red Bibles this morning is where we're going to be at. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12 is where we'll be at. So when I was a child, speaking of the government, when I was a child, I had the privilege of living in a lot of really neat places. My dad was in the Air Force, and Uncle Sam would find it important to move us around from time to time. For us, from time to time, was an understatement. In my fourth grade year, I was in four different schools in one school year, being moved around. And so that was uncommon. That was probably the most we moved. But it was a regular habit of moving for us. One of the places, though, that we moved to was a place called Gulfport, Mississippi. And as the name of that town implies, it was right there on the Gulf of Mexico. We lived just a few blocks from all the fun and the sun that you could ever want to have, just right off the Gulf of Mexico, a beautiful place to live. But one of the dangers of living that close to the Gulf of Mexico was the constant threat of hurricanes. In fact, we'd moved to Gulfport just a few years after one of the most powerful hurricanes had made landfall right there near Gulfport. She was called Hurricane Camille. And in August of 1969, she utterly destroyed Gulfport and all the surrounding cities there on the Gulf Coast. And we'll never know exactly how strong she was when she made landfall, because she was so strong, that she destroyed all of the weather reading equipment. And so we don't have any idea of how strong she was. If we were to trust the readings that were taken while she was still out to sea, they estimate sustained winds around 200 miles an hour when she made landfall. And as someone who's been in multiple hurricanes, I can say that's incredibly powerful. So it's only 73, I think, mile or 74 miles an hour to become a hurricane. And so this was almost three times that value. She was so powerful, in fact, that she washed not little boats ashore, tankers ashore. That's how powerful she was. But one of my favorite memories from Gulfport was the SS Hurricane Camille. The SS Hurricane Camille had formerly been called the East Point. She had been an operational tugboat there in the Gulf of Mexico until Camille decided to relocate her onto dry ground. The owner of the piece of ground where the boat came to rest bought the boat and renamed her the SS Hurricane Camille, and then opened up a gift shop right next to her. And so the SS Hurricane Camille was right there on the main drag in Gulfport. I'm telling you, tourists from all over the place would come to see the SS Hurricane Camille. By the way, it's not there anymore. Hurricane Katrina, the second, just took care of SS Hurricane Camille, and she is gone now. But for me, in my young mind at that time, the SS Hurricane Camille served as an almost daily reminder for me of the power of a hurricane. She reminded me that hurricanes have the power to completely change the landscape that's around you. 20 years after Camille had made landfall there on the Gulf Coast, I was sitting in my mom and dad's house. I was this close to the window looking out with just excitement, as only a young, foolish man does during a hurricane, but experiencing the power of Hurricane Hugo, as Hugo then completely changed the landscape of South Carolina. That's what hurricanes do. They hit with this devastating force and they completely change the landscape. Well, revolutions are something like hurricanes. Revolutions change landscapes. We all remember from our history days and understanding our history, we remember things like the French Revolution. We remember things like the American Revolution. We remember things like the Russian Revolution. Now, all of those revolutions were marked by violence. They were marked by bloodshed. But there doesn't have to necessarily be violence or bloodshed for something to be considered a revolution. In fact, if we're paying attention, we understand that right now we're in the midst of a cultural revolution. And this revolution that we're in right now isn't going to stop anytime soon. It's probably not going to stop in our lifetimes or even in our children's lifetimes. The revolution that we're in right now is a continuation of the sexual revolution that began in the 1900s. But the current cultural revolution is now moving at breakneck speed. Now, just to illustrate that point for you, the speed at which the current cultural revolution is moving, prior to 2001, okay, that's less than 20 years ago, prior to 2001, not a single country on the planet had legalized same-sex marriage, okay? Less than 20 years. Some of you in this room aren't even 20 years old. 20 years ago, not a single country on the planet had legalized same-sex marriage. And here's an interesting tidbit I found when I was researching for this. In 1972, Maryland, the state we're in, this great state of Maryland, was the first state in our 50-state union, was the first state to pass a law, statutory law, banning same-sex marriage. Isn't that interesting that Maryland is as liberal as we are as a state, that they were the first state to ban it. My, how things have changed in such a short time. And so the Netherlands became the first country in the history of the world to legalize same-sex marriage in 2001, less than 20 years ago. And now, in 2019, if you don't fully support, if you're not completely on board with same-sex marriage rights, you're considered a bigoted Neanderthal. If you don't support same-sex marriage rights, you're being told that you're on the wrong side of history. If you don't support same-sex marriage rights, then society actually gives you permission, express permission, to shame you for not believing in it, to say all manner of evil against you for not believing in that. Now let's remember that these same people who want to shame those who don't believe in those rights, the same people, at least 95% of them just a few years ago, they didn't believe in it either, okay? Because nobody believed in it just a matter of a few years ago. But their positions have evolved. They've been enlightened. And so now they shame those who haven't yet joined the cultural revolution. And if you're my age or older, so if you're a Neanderthal like me, it might seem almost like you're living on a different planet than we were so when I was a teenager. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that everything that's happened in the last 20 years of this revolution has been bad. So even as we consider this cultural revolution, I want you to know that there are some things that happened that are good. Categorically, they're good. For example, 30 or 40 years ago, our culture, and some would say even and especially the Christian subculture, they would treat homosexuals as a class of subhumans. They wouldn't even look at those people like they had any humanity about them. And friends, that's not good. Just let me just say that right off the bat, that's not good. That's why I started off last week with this series. I started off addressing the fact that every human being on the planet, every human being is created in the image of God. Now that deserves a reminder today. We might see something that we disagree with. We might hear something we disagree with. We might see or hear something that the Bible expressly declares to be sinful. And we should address those issues. But we should address them in a way that doesn't violate then the image of God in that person with whom we have a disagreement. Friends, you know that that can be done, right? That we can still talk to somebody as a human being and love them as a human being, as an image bearer of God, even though we don't agree with them on every issue. We can do that. You see, that person with whom we have a disagreement, we need to remember that that person is a person. And that a person's a person no matter how small, right? We need to remember that he or she is an image bearer of God, and as such, he or she has dignity and worth. And so today I'm going to be talking about marriage. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Jesus' view of marriage. Despite how I've opened up this sermon, this is not an anti-same-sex marriage. Yes, that's going to come up because we're going to allow the Bible to speak for itself. And we're going to allow Jesus to speak for himself. But the overarching theme of this message isn't anti-same-sex. Rather, I want the overarching theme this morning to be pro-God's original design for marriage. I want us to know what we're for and what God is for rather than what we're against. And so let's hear from the word of the Lord in Matthew 19. If you're there, say amen. By the way, just a word to the parents, you might get some curious questions on the way home if you have any little ones here about, you know, what's a eunuch and stuff like that, okay? That's in the text. Just be ready. I'm going to address that topic this morning. So if you don't, and all adults, if you don't know what a eunuch is, then just Google it right now, okay? Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity you've given us now to spend these moments now listening to you through your word. I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak that which is good and true and edifying. Lord, that we would conform ourselves to what you teach us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our central idea. For those of you note takers, central idea this morning is God created marriage, to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime to reflect his love for all mankind. I'm going to leave that up for a second. I'm going to have 4 points this morning. All of them are going to be that sentence broken into 4 different parts, okay? So it's going to be hopefully fairly easy to take notes today and to track where we're going this morning. But before I get into those 4 points, I want to just give you a very quick background to what's happening here in Matthew chapter 19. So it opens in Matthew 19 by saying, when Jesus had finished these sayings. Well, that leads us to say, well, what sayings is Matthew talking about? What are these sayings? And so if you allow your eyes to glance back up into Matthew chapter 18, we're not going to turn there, I'm not going to read that, but beginning in verse 21, Peter asked Jesus a question about forgiveness. And then in verses 22 and following, Jesus proceeds to answer that question for Peter. And he does so by telling a parable of sorts. And so here's the parable in less than a minute. There's a servant who owes the king a lot of money, more money than he could pay back if he had 1,000 lifetimes to do so. And so the servant begs, he begs the king, please forgive me my debt. And the king, or just actually he says, just give me more time. And the king goes one step further and says, I forgive everything. And so then that same servant leaves. Now he'd just been forgiven this huge debt. He leaves. Now he finds another servant who owes him money. And the second servant says, you know, hey, just give me some time and I'll pay you back. And the first servant says, no way, I want my money now. I'm putting you in jail. Well, word gets back to the king. Now, let's just say the king is a little bit upset with the first servant, and so he throws the first servant into jail until the first servant can pay back his debt. Now, the point of the parable is this, that we've been forgiven much in Christ, and so we ought to extend that same type of forgiveness to others as well. Now, that parable, and the reason I share that with you and understand the context, is that's going to become real important in what Jesus is teaching, okay? It's going to become real important. So, point number one, God created marriage. Beginning there in verse 3, we see the Pharisees. Now, they're a group of Jewish leaders who are very strict law keepers. They decide they want to test Jesus. Now, it's not a legitimate test. The Pharisees don't like Jesus. They don't like all the attention that's coming his way. So they're looking for an opportunity for Jesus to say the wrong thing. And then they're going to use that wrong thing against him. They want to use that wrong thing, if you will, in a way to discredit Jesus. At least that's what they're planning on doing. And so they ask Jesus a question about divorce in verse 3. They ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, as is often the case, there's a background to that. Jesus would have well understood the background. Some of you might even understand the background, but maybe most of you don't understand the background. So let me just give you a little bit of background what's happening with that question. You see, at the time when Jesus lived, there were basically two schools of thought about the allowability of divorce. Two schools of thought. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's the 5th book in the Old Testament. We're only going to spend a moment there. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's on page 195 if you're using that red Bible. Deuteronomy 24, beginning of verse 1. And this is the text that's in the mind of the Pharisees as they're asking this question. Deuteronomy 24, 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so let me explain real quick. Bob marries Allison. They get married for some indecency. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. It's an important phrase. For some indecency in Allison, Bob decides to get a divorce. Allison then marries Keith. Then her marriage to Keith ends. Either Keith and Allison divorce or Keith dies. Either way, Allison is not allowed to marry Bob again. All right, that's basically what the point, that's what the passage is teaching in a nutshell. And so the question in the mind of those first century Pharisees was this: what does that some indecency in her mean? What is that all about? Well, here are the two schools of thought. There was the what's called the Hillel school that said a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all. I mean, if she so much as burns the breakfast toast, I mean, you're out of here, okay? It's divorce worthy, all right? That's one school of thought. Then there was a second school of thought. It was called the Shammai school. And they said, no, it can't be. It's not that. This indecency in her had to refer to some kind of sexual indecency in her. So you remember, so we're in Matthew's gospel. Remember what happens at the beginning of Matthew's gospel? Joseph wants to divorce Mary while they're betrothed because she is found to be pregnant out of wedlock, right? So even by the Shammai school standards, that would have been an indecency in Mary. It would have been an allowable reason for her to say, no, you need to go along. And so the Pharisees, back to Matthew chapter 19. And so the Pharisees are asking Jesus this question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, please remember this. This is not an honest question. They're not trying to find out who's right. Is Hillel or is Shammai right? And one says they could care less who's right. They're trying to trick Jesus. They want him to say something that they're going to be able to hold against him later on and go, aha, we got you now. But Jesus is better at their game than they are. And so I want you to notice how Jesus answers. This is real important in verse 4. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 1 to answer their question. The same passage we looked at last week. Jesus uses that passage to answer their question. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And then in verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2. And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, what Jesus is doing here, friends, it's extraordinary. You see, the Pharisees are trying to question him based on Deuteronomy 24. Now, that is the word of God, Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus is saying to them, no. There are more foundational, there are more primary biblical texts that deal with the institution of marriage other than Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is saying the primary texts that deal with marriage go all the way back to creation. Jesus is making a clear point that God himself defined marriage in creation. That's when marriage was defined, and it was God who defined it. Now, here's, a little spoiler alert for this whole series that we're talking about. Every sermon is based in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. All four of these sermons are going to be based in Genesis 1 and 2. Those early chapters, Genesis is one of the most important books in your Bible. And those early chapters of Genesis are absolutely foundational for understanding everything that happens after. They're absolutely foundational. So since God is the one who defined what marriage is when he created everything, that means that we don't have the right to go back and redefine it in any which way that we want to define it. He's the creator of marriage. He's the designer of marriage. Not us. Not our U.S. Constitution. Not the president. Not the Netherlands. Not the Supreme Court. God designed marriage. God created it. God gets to name it. He created it. That's point number one. All right? And so let's look at how he defines marriage. So God created marriage, point number two, to be between one man and one woman. One man and one woman. Now, immediately, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible where it's one man and many women. What about all the polygamy in the Bible? David had multiple wives. Solomon had multiple wives. And other people had multiple wives. How can we say that God's original design for marriage is one man and one woman if we have all these examples of polygamy in the Bible? And friends, let me tell you something. That is a very good question. It's an honest question. That question shows me, if you're asking that question right now, it shows me you're at least familiar with the landscape of the Bible, okay? It's a good question to have. I'm going to answer it in a very, very clear way in just a moment. But first, I want us to look again at what Jesus is saying here, okay? Look at verse 5 again. Jesus, he's quoting from Genesis 2. Therefore, a man, singular, a man, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Also, singular, his wife. And the two, here's a little math lesson for you. One plus one. The two shall become one flesh. Now, I can't stress this too much. Listen to me, friends. Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis 2 comes before what? Genesis 3, right? What happens in Genesis 3? Anybody? What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. Thank you very much. The fall. That's when sin enters into the human race. That's when Adam and Eve sin, and sin now has entered the human race. So since Jesus is quoting from Genesis 2, he's quoting from a time that there's no sin in the world. We see here at this point creation as God intended it to be. Then with Genesis 3 and following, creation is upset. God's creation isn't what it was originally meant to be. His creation is broken. That's what sin does, friends. Sin breaks things. That's what our sin does. It breaks things. And then Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he puts things together again. Through our sin, we've been alienated from God. And then Jesus restores that relationship with God through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's, friends, that's called the gospel or the good news. And the gospel, it's good news for everyone. It's good news for you today. Like if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that that's good news for you because the gospel declares that you can turn from your sin and you can turn to God and you can trust God today and you can be restored in a relationship with God. Praise God for that. But it's also good news for you if you've been a Christian for 40 plus years as I have. It's good news for you because it reminds you that there's no amount of religious effort that is going to make you right with God. That you can stop all of the effort, stop all the, I'm trying to please God so I can earn my way to God. You're never going to do it. You can't do it because Jesus has already done it. Jesus has done it. And the gospel says what you need to do is you need to trust in Jesus every day, not trust in your own works. Okay? I like what Tim Keller, by the way, says about the gospel. He says, I love this quote, "We are far worse than we ever imagined, and we're far more loved than we could have ever dreamed." Isn't that a beautiful thought? To know that as bad as our sin makes us, God still loves us more. By that would have been a great praise for an amen. Let me try that again. To know that as bad as our sin makes us, God still loves us more. Thank you very much. Yes, praise God for that. So prior to sin entering into the world, prior to sin straining the world, God created marriage between one man, singular, and one woman, singular. That's God's original design for marriage. So then what are we to make of all these plural marriages? What are we to make of all this polygamy in the Bible? David had multiple wives, and the Bible specifically calls David a man after God's own heart. What are we to make of that? Yes, the Bible, he's a man after God's own heart. But the Bible also makes it very clear to us that David was a sinner, just like you and me. And his son Solomon was a sinner as well, along with every other human being save Jesus himself. We're sinners, all of us. And if we read the Bible carefully, we'll notice, listen to me, friends, we will notice that whenever there's a case of multiple wives, without exception, there is always some type of sin or dysfunction that follows. In other words, when we decide that we know better than God and we're going to depart and we're going to do our thing and we're going to disobey God, sin and dysfunction follows always. Consider King Solomon, for example. He's clearly the most extreme example. Early in his reign, Solomon was considered the wisest man in the world. People would travel from near and far to come hear the wisdom of Solomon. But then Solomon starts doing some very unwise things. He starts taking on multiple wives. And friends, if you're going to do it big, right? That must have been Solomon's motto, because he doesn't just take on two or three wives. The Bible says he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women? That's just crazy, friends, okay? That is crazy. Why would God allow that? Well, that's exactly the point. You see, God allowed it, but it doesn't mean that God approved of it. Don't think that God approved of that, not for a moment. Friends, I want you to know the Bible is an honest book. The Bible tells us what is good, what is bad, and what is ugly. All right? The Bible has stories in it about rape, has stories in it about murder, stories about incest, but that doesn't mean that God approves of those things. Those things just to go to show us the wickedness of our own hearts. You see, the Bible is an honest book. And since the Bible tells us the truth, the Bible contains these stories about men who took on multiple wives against God's standard, against God's design. And the Bible also then is very quick to let us know what are the bad consequences of not doing what God had told us to do. So consider Solomon again, his 700 wives and 300 concubines. What happened to Solomon? Well, this is what the Bible says happened to Solomon. This is 1 Kings 11, verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Friends, it was a sinful thing for Solomon to take that many wives, and his life was poorer as a result. God's original design has always been one man, one woman, 1 + 1 = 2. So that, naturally, if you're tracking with me, that rules out any number of combinations. That rules out one man and multiple women. That rules out multiple men and one woman. That rules out multiple men and multiple women. It rules out two men. It rules out two women. But if we were to consider our society today, you know, our society has decided to randomly redefine marriage so that marriage can mean two men, or the marriage can mean two women, or it can mean one man and one woman. But I'm going to tell you, if you're going to redefine marriage, then there's no reason, there's no logical reason at all to stop with those distinctions. There's no reason to stop with two. If two men can be married, or if two women can be married, or if a man and woman can be married, then why can't three men and four women be married? I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just being honest, okay? There really is no reason to stop. I mean, if you can redefine marriage to mean whatever you want it to mean, then it makes no difference in how you're going to stop. And once we can redefine marriage any which way we want, then marriage itself, listen to me, marriage itself will stop having meaning itself. Once you can call anything marriage, then marriage is really meaningless. We say that marriage is between one man and one woman, not because we came up with that idea, but rather because the God who created marriage in the first place came up with that idea. Now, just a real quick, this is not in my notes, but somebody was asking me this. Somebody said, what if I get an invitation to a same-sex marriage, Pastor? As a Christian, what should I do if I get an invitation to same-sex marriage? And I know for some of you, this is not like hypothetical. Some of you have gotten invitations. Some of you have gone to weddings, and some of you have not gone to weddings. If you get that invitation, the first thing I want to just say to you is, it's not a sin to choose one way or the other. It's not a sin to say, well, you know, that's my family member. I love them. And even though I don't agree with their lifestyle choices, I love them, and I'm going to be there to support them. I wouldn't consider that a sin. Nor would it be a sin to say, yeah, you're my family member and I love you, but even because I love you, I can't be there because you're choosing a lifestyle that I believe is contrary to God's design, and so I can't go to that wedding. You know, for me, just to be honest with you, most of you know that this is something very real that I'm dealing with right now, but for me, unless the Lord changes my heart right now where I'm at, I can't. And it breaks my heart to know no, I can't be there. I love you more than life itself, but I couldn't be there, and I won't be there. So there's not there's not a cut and dry answer to that, friends, if that's something you're wrestling with right now. Avoid these people who says, oh, it's automatically in this camp or it's automatically in this camp. There are arguments that can be made on both sides of that. But that's all I have to say about that for right now. I'd be happy to, by the way, talk to you, privately, offline, if you will, about that. But that's all I'll say right now. So God created marriage between one man and one woman, point number three, for a lifetime. The reason, let me say something to us, just in honesty to all of us, the reason that Christians lack the cultural moral authority or the Christian or the moral clout, if you will, to define marriage as the union of one man and one woman is because we've long ago abandoned God's plan that marriage should last for a lifetime. Okay? Let me explain what I'm saying to you. In 1969, under then Governor Ronald Reagan, signed into law in 1969, California became the first state in the union to legalize no-fault divorce, or so-called no-fault divorce. As of today, all 50 states have it, no-fault divorce. Now, there were, of course, prior to 1969, there were divorces happening, right? Divorce happened. But prior to no-fault divorce, you would have to show cause and give proof for why you were needing the divorce. But now, with the arrival of no-fault divorce, divorce rates have skyrocketed. They are literally more than double what they were prior to 1969, divorce rates are right now. Ultimately, this is what happened. Whether we like to admit it or not, no-fault divorce made every marriage provisional. Instead of marriage being the union of one man and one woman for a lifetime, now marriage is simply a contract between a man and a woman. And if you violate that contract, or if I violate that contract, then marriage is over. Now, what did the church do? What did the Christian church do as the divorce rates? I mean, if you look at a graph, it's incredible. It's like here, and then all of it goes up like this. What did the Christian church do in the midst of divorce rates skyrocketing? Nothing. That's what the Christian church did, or near nothing. Despite the very clear teachings in Scripture about the solemn nature of marriage, and the very limited grounds granted in Scripture for divorce, the church did nothing. The church went ahead and allowed people to get married and get divorced with zero to little consequences. So on the one hand, we proclaim the importance of marriage, and then on the other hand, we look the other way when men and women were violating their covenant of marriage. Listen to me, friends. Marriage is intended to last for a lifetime. That's God's original intent. But because of sin in this world, divorce sometimes happens. Now, it shouldn't be happening at the rate at which it's happening, but divorce does sometimes happen. And I want you to know, friends, don't hear anything I'm about to say as to say that there's not forgiveness or grace or life to be found on the backside of divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It is not, okay? There is forgiveness and grace and life to be found. Sometimes people ask me, they'll say, they ask questions about they'll explain my their own situation. They'll say, do I have cause for divorce? Or is my divorce going to be sinful? Here's my answer to that. Divorce is always, in every case, it's always caused by sin. Always. So a man physically abuses his wife, they get a divorce. A woman cheats on her husband, they get a divorce. Divorce is always caused by sin. But divorce itself is not always sinful. Oftentimes it is, but it isn't always sinful. The Bible gives us two very clear grounds for when divorce is permissible. The first, we won't turn there, but just very briefly, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you have an unbeliever married to a believer. Presumably in that relationship, they were both unbelievers when they got married, and one of them comes to faith in Christ. And the unbeliever says, I don't want to have anything to do with this new life you found in Jesus. I'm out of here, and I'm leaving. The Scripture makes it very clear that the believer is free to allow the unbeliever to go, doesn't have to pursue that marriage. He or she can then get remarried to another believer. The second teaching is right here from the lips of Jesus himself, okay? So let's pick up that story. Look in Matthew 19, verse 7. They, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, again, they're referring to that passage in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but notice this phrase, from the beginning, importance of creation, from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so right there in verse 9, we see the second reason where divorce is permitted. Whoever divorces a wife, his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so in a marriage, when one spouse is sexually unfaithful to the other, divorce is permitted. Now notice I said permitted. Notice Jesus says it's allowed. It's not required, in other words. Jesus says that Moses allowed divorce to happen in those circumstances because of your hardness of heart. And so ideally, according to Jesus, ideally, even in the case of sexual infidelity, there is repentance to be found on the part of the one who was unfaithful. And then there's forgiveness. Remember Matthew 18, right? I told you I was come back. There's this awesome level of forgiveness that comes in from the one who was sinned against. But we do live in a fallen world. Sometimes there's no genuine repentance from the one who's unfaithful. Sometimes the offense is so egregious that it becomes extremely difficult to continue the marriage. In such cases, divorce and then remarriage is permitted. But God's original design is that marriage is to last a lifetime. And so, friends, I don't know the marital history of everybody in this room. There's a good chance that some of you hearing these words are having questions. Perhaps you're having questions about whether you should stay in your current marriage or whether maybe you're single right now and you're questioning, maybe I should pursue marriage with somebody else. In my nearly 20 years now of pastoral ministry, I can say without a doubt, this is one of the thorniest issues I ever have to deal with. There's not a one-size-fits-all answer to this question. But I will say this to you. If you're a Christian and you're considering divorce or you're considering marriage, you owe it to yourself and your spouse or your potential spouse to speak with someone who knows what the Bible has to say about this issue. And now I am certainly not the only expert in the room on this issue. But if you want to speak with me, I'd be delighted to sit down with you and talk with you through this. So God created marriage to be between one man and a woman for a lifetime. Point number 4, to reflect his love for all mankind. Now, I want you to notice how his disciples react in verse 10. How they react to Jesus right after he says, you know, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. They're like, what? You know, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And if there are that few, if you will, escape clauses from marriage, then maybe it's best just not to get married. Now, friends, I want you to know, even though the disciples were a bit wrongheaded, they're kind of on the right track. You see, the disciples have a point. They recognize how serious marriage is from the start. Marriage isn't a new set of clothes that you put on one day and then later in the week you say, I don't like these clothes anymore. I'm going to just change these clothes. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant commitment between a man and a woman and God whereby they become one flesh. Now that phrase, by the way, one flesh, it's more than simply the physical union of a marriage, although it does certainly refer to that sexual union. But it's more than just that sexual union. You see, the man and the woman are there no longer two. No longer two, ever. They are henceforth always one. Now, we won't turn there now, but Paul elaborates on the importance of marriage and the picture of marriage in Ephesians 5. And in that chapter, he makes a clear and compelling argument that marriage is actually a picture, it's an analogy of the gospel, of God's good news for us. That marriage is a picture of how Christ loved his church, the bride. And so husbands now are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are called to submit to their husbands as the church then submits to Christ. Marriage is this beautiful picture of the gospel made visible. You know, there are a lot of people who never darken the door of a church, but they will see your marriage. And your marriage is designed to be a reflection of the gospel. Now you might wonder, with that in mind, if marriage reflects his love for all mankind, for everybody, How is it loving then to tell somebody, no, you can't get married? You're not biblically permitted to get married. How is it loving to tell someone that they aren't allowed to get married? Look with me in verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from the birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Three categories of eunuchs. Now first, I told your parents this is coming up, right? What's a eunuch, right? What is that all about? That's not a word. I would dare say probably most of you didn't spend any time this past week meditating on the idea of what is a eunuch, okay? I did because I was preparing for this sermon. But you guys, most of you probably didn't spend time meditating on that idea. But basically, a eunuch is a man who has been castrated. That's what a eunuch is. In other words, all of his male parts don't work as they were created to work, okay? Because some of his male parts are missing, all right? And he describes three categories of eunuchs. The first category are those who have been eunuchs since birth. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody castrated the baby at birth. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, he's talking to people who are born that way. Men who are born with a congenital birth defect so that their male parts don't work properly. That's the first category, okay? We're just going to move on from that category. There's a second category of eunuchs, those who have been made eunuchs by someone else. Now, in the ancient world, it wouldn't have been uncommon for a king to castrate the men who were taking care of the king's harem of women. The king wanted to make sure that the guards who were watching over the women weren't doing anything else with the women. And so the men were castrated. And all I can say about that is I'm so glad I live in the 21st century and I don't have to answer to that job description, okay? That's a good thing. But that's the second category. But the third category we want to focus on just a bit. The third category of eunuchs are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this third category, Jesus is not talking about men who went out and castrated themselves. That's not what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, castration is off the table here. He's using the word eunuch in a metaphorical sense. Jesus is talking about here men who have chosen to live a single and celibate life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, friends, I want you to notice what a beautiful picture this is. Jesus himself commends these individuals. Jesus himself describes what they're doing as something that brings God glory. It's for the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've done a disservice to single and celibate people. And many times we portray them as if they're missing something, as if they're a second-class citizen. And, oh, honey, when are you going to get married? When are you going to give me grandchildren? Don't do that, friends. Singleness and celibacy can be something that brings God glory. They're not second-class lifestyle choices. And by the way, that's true whether you're attracted to people of the opposite sex or whether you're attracted to people of the same sex. Singleness and celibacy can bring God glory. In fact, again, we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives a lengthy example. Paul, who is a single and celibate man himself, talks about the undivided devotion to the Lord that's available to single people that isn't available to married people. Marriage is biblically defined as a relationship of a man and a woman for a lifetime. But if someone isn't able to fit that definition for whatever reason, singleness and celibacy is a wonderful and godly option for that person. So, God created marriage to be enjoyed between one man and one woman for a lifetime to demonstrate his love for all mankind. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, I know a topic like this just probably begins to raise more questions than necessarily it answers. But I pray, Father, that we would reflect well on what your word teaches us. There may be men and women here who are struggling with just a number of different issues. Perhaps we have some here who struggle with same-sex attraction and they're wondering if they will ever marry. Maybe some who don't struggle with same-sex attraction but still wondering if they would ever marry. Father, that they would know that singleness and celibacy is a gift that can be used for your glory. There are those among us today who are married, who have been married, and perhaps for whatever reason they feel they've sinned against you by divorcing or what have you, Father, they might know that there is grace and forgiveness for them to be found in the cross. Lord, you give us a standard. You show us what was intended in marriage. Help us as best we can to live in a way that reflects that glory. But where we fall, and we all fall, help us to understand the grace and forgiveness that is ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.